Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And this morning I want you to ponder a question, kind of as we go through this time together in looking forward to Good Friday, looking forward to Easter. The question is really, when do we experience the unexpected from God? And experiencing the unexpected means that somewhere in there we have expectations that we've placed on God. And we expect him to do certain things. And sometimes, like, he shows up unexpectedly and we miss it, because we're looking for the expectation. We're looking for what is expected. So I want to take you a little bit back in time on the story of Jesus. We're in a series called With Jesus. And with that, we've been talking about spending different cities, different places where Jesus was, and how that played out. And today, we're in Jerusalem, and we are in the conversation around, obviously, the week that leads into Easter, often called Passion Week. And with that, I want to just invite you into the story a little bit to set up what is Palm Sunday. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, and then they were threatened. Their lives were threatened, so they left. And when they left, they went to the east side of the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan, they did all kinds of stuff. There was a lot going on. And eventually, they got a call. And it wasn't a cell phone. It was just a call that they heard from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick. And so Lazarus was Mary and Martha's brother, good friend of Jesus, and they asked, please come, because we need you to heal him. And Jesus said, not yet, not now. And he stayed where he was for a period of time, and then one day said to his disciples, we need to go back. And so somewhere in the neighborhood of probably a couple weeks had gone by. And so just so you're aware, this is the beginning of the process of what we understand as Palm Sunday, the arrest of Jesus and the introduction and the coming to the resurrection. And so there was a lot of tension about going back to Jerusalem. There was a lot of tension among his men and with him, because their lives were threatened. They knew that the people that wanted to kill him were looking for them in Jerusalem. So I'm pretty sure a lot of the conversation revolved around, let's not go. But they go, and they go to a town called Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. And in Bethany is about, it's probably about 2 miles, a 2 mile walk from there to Jerusalem. And so they arrive in Bethany, and by this time, Lazarus had died and was buried, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, received Jesus, the disciples, and they're kind of ticked off because Jesus waited so long. And there is this a little bit of chastisement of Jesus. Think about that for just a minute. And relationally, there is this, okay, we get it, you were busy, you know, but you could have come, and there's this whole thing going on. All right, so Jesus says, look, I did this for a purpose, but let's go, I want to see the tomb. And he goes out, they roll open the tomb, and they say to him, they say, you really want to do that? He's been dead for 4 days, he's going to smell really bad. And he's like, yep, let's do this. So they open the tomb, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And I know you've heard this before, but this is a big deal. This is a moment in time. This sets the stage for what is about to happen. Because Lazarus being raised from the dead is a moment in time in which Jesus is now making a public proclamation, I'm the Messiah. It is in that moment when people can actually see the power of God manifest in a way that they've never seen before. And in raising somebody from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, stamps something on you. It says there's something unique, there's something unbelievable about him. And so with that, we begin to recognize that Jesus is methodically and purposefully doing certain things to bring about what is about to happen in a few days. And that is, first of all, he's bringing attention to himself really for the first time. He was now stirring the crowd. There is an acknowledgement by the crowd that this could be the Messiah. This could be the guy. And I want to read for you from John chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to be kind of sliding down through John chapter 12. There's an unseen purpose that I'm pretty sure the disciples did not see in the raising of John or raising of Lazarus from the dead. Something spectacular was happening. And in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, there is the obvious rock star moment. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Can you imagine? Being in Jerusalem, and it's the Passover, thousands and thousands of people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and then a rumor starts to spread throughout the city. Hey, there's this guy, you've heard of Jesus, you know, he's from Nazareth, he's pretty cool. He raised a dude from the dead. And that gets the crowd going. And pretty soon, they were now not only interested in seeing Jesus, but interested in seeing Lazarus. He became a spectacle. And so with that, we begin, is there a purpose behind this? You got to ask the question, is there a purpose behind it? Yeah, their purpose is that they're starting to raise the profile of Jesus for what happens on what we call Palm Sundays when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There is a stirring. There is a we got to come and see the spectacle, not just Jesus, but also the guy who rose from the dead. Here is the response of the leaders of Israel. Verse 10, then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. So I don't know how you come to that conclusion, but it's a conclusion that is very clearly carried out. There is this sense of where they're beginning to recognize that Jesus, not only was he a threat, now he was raising the stakes. And so in raising the stakes, he was now becoming a greater threat to their illusion of power. They wanted to maintain their power because they wanted to keep what they had. Even though God showed up, raised somebody from the dead, their solution to that, as they watched it transpire, was we need to kill him. And we need to kill the guy that he raised from the dead. Think about it for a minute. Let that just kind of swim in your brain. That's the response. That's the response to something they'd never seen before. And the power of God was, and here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. Problem is we expected God to show up looking like this. We expected him to show up in a particular way. We expected him to show up and endorse us and give us more power. We expected him to praise us, appeal to us. And he showed up over here, and he had a bunch of fishermen and a bunch of nobodies, and he raised somebody from the dead. This can't possibly be who we were waiting for because he doesn't fit what I was waiting for. The Messiah shows up. And the people that should most readily recognize him want to kill him. That fascinates me. It fascinates me that the power of the display over death results in a desire to kill. It's an illusion, right? There's an illusion of power. They think they have some kind of power. They feel like they can exercise that power over God. They feel like even though God showed up in this miraculous way and we don't want to acknowledge that it was God, we want God to be this. And so if he's not going to be this, then I better kill him. That's the tension. It's the tension we all experience to some degree. We have an illusion. We have an idea. We have this thing where we go, I feel like I have a good grip on who God is and how he'll show up. And then he shows up in a way we don't expect. And then we wonder, what do I do with this? It is the ongoing tension of being a follower of Christ who is saying, I invite you into the kingdom of God. I invite you into something different. I invite you into a different way of living. I invite you into something, and you keep wanting to do the power struggle that ultimately is just of the world. Because there's an erosion away here of power, and that's what drives them to want to kill him, is that he's stealing our power. See, herein lies the great struggle for human beings. We want to be the master of our own agenda. We want to be the master of our own lives. We want us to be in charge, and we want God to come alongside and make sure that happens. We want to make sure that God aligns with us rather than us align with God, and that's what they wanted. They wanted it. They had a particular idea of what should happen. We all do this. We say, God, just bless my plan. Just bless my direction. Bless me, because I know what I'm doing. I think. It's an illusion of power. It's an illusion of power that I want to hold on to. And if God is going to invade it in a way that I don't think he should, I discount God rather than align with him. When I was younger and trying to figure out what I wanted to be when I grew up, I went to school and I wanted to be a businessman. I wanted to own my own business. You're all going, how did he end up here? I have a degree in marketing with a minor in accounting from the University of Wisconsin, and I was going to own my own business. I was going to make $1 million by the time I was 30. Yeah. I'll let you know when I get there. I'm 55. I wanted to be the keeper of my own destiny. I wanted to chart my own course. I wanted to be the one that was in charge. I wanted to make the decisions. I wanted all those things. It was an illusion of power. And when God invaded that, I began to recognize, oh, this isn't about him blessing my plans. It's about me aligning with God. I had to move towards God rather than get God to move towards me. And pride makes that really hard, as we'll see further. So that this is what's happening. It's a power grab, and they're saying, and that's how they can say, we'll just kill him. That's how they come to that conclusion, because God's trying to grab their power. I don't know how you if you're sitting there going, I don't know how that equates for me, as this unfolds, maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to get a peek behind the veil of how we do that. So the story continues. He decides, okay, now we're going to go to Jerusalem. And so they step into what we call Palm Sunday, that experience. And it begins in chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode it on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. This is great. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to see him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Here's the next part of the story. It's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. It is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is the arrival of the king. It is the moment in time when Israel is seeing him as the Messiah, but yet it's conflicting. It's conflicting because he's riding on a donkey. He's riding on a young donkey's full. And if you are understanding at all Israel's history at this moment, they're looking for the deliverer. They're looking for the guy that's going to come and take them out from underneath the Roman rule, the thumb of the Romans. And this is going to take more than a dude riding on a donkey. This is going to take somebody that's going to come and be a warrior. This is going to take somebody that's going to come in here and say, they can't be this way anymore. And I've got the power to back it up. And him raising Lazarus back to life gives hope, a lot of hope to these people that says, man, this is the guy. And he shows up not on a white stallion, but riding on a donkey. And again, he does the unexpected because he's pulling back the veil of the kingdom. He's not telling them that it's going to be a war. He's been telling them all along, this isn't about a war of men. It is about a pulling back of the kingdom. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than what you think it is. It is more going on here than what you can see. And I want to invite you into that. Now, granted, there is limited capability. We all have limited capability of what we can see and what we can't see. But part of the greatness of God is that he lets us in. He pulls back the veil. He allows us to see the kingdom and how it's supposed to function. And when he shows up as the Messiah in Jerusalem and the people are all praising his name and is receiving the glory, he is acknowledging that he is the Messiah. And he, for the first time, is saying, yep, I'm that guy. And he's receiving all the glory that goes with it because he is the guy. But it's not what you expect. I'm not bringing this home the way you want me to. And thus coming in on a colt allows them to be able to at least feel the tension that maybe this isn't a ruckus roar war. This is more of a sit-in. I don't know. But they're worshiping God with expectation, which ultimately comes back around to a crowd that yells, crucify him. Why? Because he doesn't meet their expectation. We wanted God to show up this way, and he showed up this way. We expected this and got this. So God isn't allowed to show up the way I don't expect him to. It's our struggle as human beings. We want him to show up, and we want him to show up the way we want him to show up. We want the power to tell God this is the way it's supposed to go. This is how it's supposed to happen. This is what you're supposed to do. And their short-sightedness in all of it and their myopic view of who they are and their understanding of all that's going on is seen through the lens of a nation, Israel, wanting their Messiah to deliver them. They can't see yet that there's something bigger going on, much bigger. And they're stuck in their view of God. And it takes something to disrupt that. You and I need something to disrupt that. You and I need to be exposed. We need to be exposed to the idea that maybe, just maybe, my idea of the way God is supposed to show up isn't quite right. And we actually have to hold with open hands how we see that. Our expectation of God is not an obligation of God. God's not obligated to show up in the way that we expect him. He actually usually shows up in ways that we never expected. I hope you kind of are getting the idea. I hope you're feeling this idea of maybe it is different. Because really, the kingdom of God turns the world's kingdom upside down. The last will be first, and the first will be last. This idea that we are somehow meant to be served rather than to serve, somehow meant to be privileged when really we are to give privilege away, when our power really is given to us in order to give it to others. There is this kingdom mindset that he's living out in front of his people. He can raise people from the dead. It's not that he doesn't have power. It's that he chooses to use the power in a way that's unexpected. So we see this transpire. And then the week goes by and they meet in an upper room. Again, remember that what's transpiring at this time is there's a lot of conspiracy to kill them, kill Jesus. And so in the city of Jerusalem, they stayed in and among the crowds, and he taught the crowds so they couldn't be taken. They couldn't take him during the day to be killed because of the crowds. The crowds would overwhelm the Roman soldiers and the guards. They couldn't arrest him during the day. They had to find a time to take him at night. And so the uneasiness is still there. The uneasiness for the disciples, the uneasiness of the expectation of he could get taken at any time. Don't forget that. That's what's playing out in this week. And so they're celebrating the Passover meal together, and they get this upper room, and they go to the upper room. And in that upper room, there is a 13 of them, and they're sitting around a table. That's what we usually envision, but usually the upper room probably didn't have a table. They probably weren't sitting on chairs. They were probably lounging on the floor. And the meal probably was being served as Jesus stood up and took off his cloak. Now, you've heard the story before of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I want to bring you back into that for just a moment. I want to bring you into that moment and kind of make it a little more real. You got to kind of put it in the scope and understanding of the fact that these guys didn't wear boots, they didn't wear socks, they didn't wear shoes that were enclosed. They wore sandals, okay? They walked around on not sidewalks, not paved roads. They walked around on dusty, maybe some of them stone, but they also shared that with sheep, goats, dogs. And you know what dogs and sheep and goats do on the path, right? If you don't, they crap. And so you walk around in that enough, and you get on your feet. And so if you can imagine not just taking off your shoes and your socks and going, whoa, your feet stink. You just go in and your feet are filled with crap, literally. And you're sitting around in a room with a group of guys and you're about to eat a meal and you're not really sitting at a table, you're lounging. And feet are part of that equation. Part of the custom was we wash feet. You usually had a servant that came in and washed the feet. That was the lowest of lowest jobs. So there is this sense of entitlement. I'm not washing your feet. Nobody even washed their own feet, which seems to me to be kind of startling a little bit. The least you could do is wash your own feet. You stink. Now the Messiah, the one that raised Lazarus from the dead, the one that has all the power in the room, the one that is ultimately the King of Kings, and they've acknowledged it, this group of guys have acknowledged that, gets up and starts washing their feet. That's awkward. I don't care what anybody says, that's an awkward moment. And I'm pretty sure they all felt it. Peter spoke it out. Gotta love Peter. You're not washing my feet. Deal breaker. And part of me goes, I'm with Peter. This is awkward. Can I just wash my own feet and pretend this didn't happen? Is there a way around this? See, but the problem is Jesus keeps showing up in the unexpected way. Because the power of this world says, he stands up and says, Thomas, it's your turn. Get busy. Start washing feet. Better yet, Judas. Before you leave, everybody's feet are washed. I vote for that. But he doesn't do that. He takes the power, all the power. He's got all the power in the room. Takes off his cloak, gets a towel, and starts washing crap off of his disciples' feet. See, now you get a glimpse into the divine. You get a glimpse into power made humble. You get a glimpse into this idea of how do I expose their pride? His goal wasn't to shame them. It was to serve them. It was to serve them. And it never entered their minds, my guess, unless it was like, oh, I really don't want to do that, to serve each other. It didn't enter their minds to go, I should probably wash everybody's feet. Why? Because it was beneath them? Ever have that moment when you have to do something that's beneath you? And what do you consider beneath you is relative. What do you mean I have to wash my car? Yeah, well, when I get in your car, it smells really bad. It's time to do something in here. It doesn't enter my mind to clean your car, but it enters my mind to say something. It's how we live in that sense of, it's not my job to serve you, but it's my job to point it out that something different has to happen here. And Jesus just gets up, takes his cloak off, and ties a towel around his waist and goes around and washes crap off of his disciples' feet. And the question still stands, would you let him do it for you today? In the ethic of the kingdom of God, in the ethic of understanding what he did for us on the cross, it's the same principle. He served us on the cross to clean the crap off our feet, when in reality, when we come with humility, we align with Jesus, and we learn, oh, this wasn't to shame me, it was to serve me and rescue me. The story doesn't end there. So Judas is sent on his way, and the disciples and Jesus leave the upper room and they head for the, I said in the first service, the Olive Garden. great soup and salad. And breadsticks. But they make their way through the Kidron Valley. I just wanted to show you a picture. We were there, and the Kidron Valley, when I was a kid, I always thought, man, it's just this huge cavernous valley. It's not. We're looking from the Mount of Olives over to Jerusalem there, and this is the Kidron Valley. And you see some tombs there. It's the Valley of Death as well. And it probably taken half an hour probably to walk from Jerusalem over down through the Kidron Valley. And they were now leaving the safety of the crowds and the city, and they're going to be in isolation. I'm going to read this for you. John 18:1-11. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley and his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Okay, so they come with force. Read Roman soldiers, temple guards. Verse 4, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for, he asked. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Jesus, who betrayed him, was standing with them. This is the best verse. As Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you that I am he, Jesus said, and since I am the one you want, let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. And before I get to Peter again, I want to take you to this moment. This is huge. They're alone. They're in this olive grove. These guys show up. They're there to arrest them. They got swords. It's Roman soldiers. It's a show of force. We're here. And Jesus, with words, with mere words, knocks him to the ground. The display of power at that moment should have been absolutely frightening. Because in that moment, if I'm one of those dudes, one of those Roman guys standing there going, hold on. We just were knocked to the ground by the very words of this man. I'm on the wrong team. Something's wrong with this. I should be with him. Or I should be hauling my rear end home. Because the display of power here is unparalleled to anything they had ever experienced. Jesus just said, I am he. Bam. This is awesome. And the 12 are going, I'm with him. Right? This is a moment that we don't often talk about. Is the very display of the power of the words of God knock Roman soldiers to the ground. It is a throwback to the burning bush when Moses asked for a name. He says, I am. I am. And then fell to the ground. You gotta love it. The next part is great. Verse 10, then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. It's on. What they've been waiting for is finally on. The battle is here. Peter brings a sword to a prayer meeting. And he is ready because at some point he knew it was going to happen. This is the display of the tension all coming to the forefront. And Jesus, they've been waiting for the moment when Jesus exercised his power because now the fight is on. Liberation is in front of us. We are going to strike down these Romans. Why else bring a sword? I know he was afraid, but he brought it in hopes that Jesus would start the revolution. You see it? I'm with him. I'm with him. He spoke. You guys fell down. Whew. And, you know, fisherman with a sword. I'm sure he was aiming for the middle of that guy's head. And he caught an ear. Think about that for just a minute. Fisherman with a sword. How did he think that was going to end? Anyway, you got to love Peter, right? Got to love, I'm in. I'm willing to die for you. Let's go to battle. Let's make this happen. And Jesus again does the unexpected. Jesus doesn't do what Peter thinks he should do. Peter even has the wherewithal at some point to rebuke Jesus for what he's doing. I'm going to tell God what to do. Not only am I going to tell God what to do, I'm going to tell him he's wrong. But here he goes, but Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering that the Father has given me? Peter, for the life of him, could not see the big picture that was going on around him. All he could see was the little picture. What he could see was, I'm going to gain power. I get to be at the right hand of the King, the Messiah. And I will draw my sword, and I will bring it about the way I want to bring it about. And all he could see was, this is it. This is the moment. And this is where Israel gets reestablished. This is where the King, the Messiah, gets to be the King again, and we get power back. And Peter's vision was so small. Jesus didn't come just to liberate Israel. Jesus came to liberate humanity. That's a much bigger picture. That's a much broader view of what was taking place, but he couldn't see it because he was trapped in his view of who God was, just like the Pharisees were trapped in their view of who God was and what the Messiah was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do. And it's such a telling verse, but Jesus said to him, put your sword back. Am I not supposed to drink of the cup of suffering? Am I not supposed to do what I've been sent here to do? The beauty of this is unbelievable. The unexpected becomes the norm in that Jesus now says, okay, I'm ready to go. And he goes to the cross. In a couple of the other versions of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I would invite you this week to go ahead and read those versions of Passion in those different versions of the Gospels. And ask yourself the question, what is unexpected about this? The most unexpected thing is the one with all the power is the one who dies. The one with all the power is the one who humbly submits to God and dies. It strikes me every time. Because he says in one of the Gospels, and I wish I would know which one it was at the moment, I could call 1,000 angels and be delivered. Actually, he didn't need 1,000 angels. All he needed to say was enough. His words could have won the war. His words were enough to win. There was more power in the words of Jesus than there was in the Roman infantry. And yet he's the one who's crucified. How does that work? He does the unexpected. He gave his life. It wasn't taken. He wasn't arrested because he was weak. He was arrested because he was strong. They should have been afraid. They probably were. He just knocked us to the ground with words, and I'm up here saying, here's your Miranda rights, Jesus. I'm about to, you know, what you said, you want a lawyer, you know. No, there's this really, really true statement is that his life was given as a ransom for many. It wasn't taken because he was the one with all the power. And he's the one that washed the feet of the disciples, the one with all the power. He's the one that rode the donkey, the one with all the power. He's the same today as he was then. And that's why we celebrate Easter, is because the one who died with all the power beat death and rose from the dead, which is stunningly unexpected. Which is amazing, because the one with all the power wins. And he won because he submitted to death and then beat it with his power. Jesus is amazingly, amazingly unpredictable, but amazingly trustworthy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being everything that you are and more than we can imagine. And I pray for us as we wrestle with some of these truths, how do we put on you things that are just not you? Thank you for giving us a peek into the kingdom, into your power. Thank you for allowing us to see how we can align with you instead of getting you to align with us. And I pray for us I pray that as we celebrate this week, we celebrate this week truly as a celebration of what you did, what you're doing, your power over death, resurrection power, but yet the power to submit to the suffering of the cross. It's all the same power. You just chose it and to use it in such a way to serve the creatures that you made. We are incredibly blessed. And we lift your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.